Sorry, I have a lot of books to process today. So, today I would like to start something different than I've wanted to do for a long time, and that is to look at the life of Jesus in an overview way. So I typically like to go through a book and look at verse by verse and the theme and the section and the verse overall to bring that out. But I'd like to look at the life of Jesus in a different way. When we were at Bible school for the first time in, I believe it was 2001, John D. Martin went through the book of John, the Gospel of John. And he did it in a sequential way. He didn't park on any particular verse, but he talked about the themes, the political pressures, how the mood was changing at different parts in the book towards him, how it worked itself out, the crowd's reaction, why they did that. And I found it really interesting, fascinating. And I've often wanted to do that with Jesus' life overall. So I'll be attempting to do that. And with that, how does it relate to us here, his life, what he entered into, the climate that he came to politically, socially? I don't know what the weather and all of that would have been like. I'm not touching on that. But just what did Jesus come to when he came, in the time of history when he came? So to talk about his life, when he was born, we're in that season where we sing a fair number of those songs, which I appreciate. But for today, I hope to get to the birth of Christ. Maybe at the end I'll touch on it a bit. But for the most part, I want to look at the intertestament period. I don't know how many of you have looked at that yet. It's a very interesting piece of history that we don't often get to. So between Josephus, different historians, the Maccabean books, the Apocrypha, there's some history that was kept from that time. And I'll be looking at that mainly. So it feels strange for me to do that. I hardly ever go to outside sources, especially on a Sunday morning, especially on a main message. But I feel that the looking at Jesus' life, it'll be a lot richer if we have that backdrop. So if you can bear with me, I'll be doing a lot of reading from Explore the Book, which he takes a lot of those writers and basically condenses it for me and you. So I'll be doing a lot of reading, way more from the history side than from the Bible side. But again, I think it'll be helpful if we can get through it to get that backdrop, because it makes the life of Jesus a lot more vivid of why they did what they did and said what they said, the reactions. It's a lot plainer once you have that. So if you can bear with me, there'll be a lot of information. Hopefully you can absorb it as we go. Some of it even, maybe take notes. But just go with me and try. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this day in 2021. We live in challenging times for us, but we realize that through the ages there has always been challenging times for your people and for mankind in general as they deal with things put on them by other people that don't know you, that have a longing for power inordinately that affects other people's lives, especially your people, as we seek to worship and have other people have sought to worship you, how that looks when they conflict and what God's people can hope for. I pray do that for us. Help us to draw parallels in our mind of what they looked at and what we look at, and that we can have the same hope then and now, real and true, lasting and complete, only in you and your Son Jesus. As we look at that, do that for us, God. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for us in our day, we obviously have some things that we're looking at challenging-wise, considering where we're at politically, for those that follow the situations, the major stories in our time. how that affects us, what Jesus would have done, what he would have said. Have you ever wondered in this world where he would be politically, what he would do, what he would talk about? Like if he was in our meeting, or if you'd stop in at somebody's house and there'd be a visitor there that you didn't know, and it happened to be Jesus, and you would just overhear a conversation. It might be what you would consider a sinner's house or a heathen's house. You'd be in an apartment somewhere, and he would be there talking on the couch, and he'd overhear this conversation. What would he talk about? What would he not talk about? So I think singularly, more from what I gathered from considering the backdrop of Jesus was there in his time when he walked this earth, of all that was behind him, hovering over his shoulder, so to speak, it was amazing to me to realize what he did not talk about, because there was a tremendous amount of pressure behind him. Think of this. Herod lopped off John the Baptist's head, put it on a platter, and gave it to his granddaughter. This was the ruler in Jesus' vicinity. They might have seen him. They knew where his palace was. He was right there. That was their local authority. So think of that person being in charge and what Jesus said about him. Can you think of anything? There were a few things, but it's very, very little. And then the Roman system that was there and all that they wanted to do with the worldview. So I think it's almost more amazing what Jesus did not talk about than what he did talk about, in a sense, because we're used to what he did talk about, the eternal things, the things of earthly value that are real and substantial. So what would he prioritize in his life? What did he prioritize, and what would he prioritize now? So in the book of Luke, I'll be looking at primarily here. I might switch books as I go through this, but I'm going to start for sure in the book of Luke because it gives a more detailed account. And again, not verse by verse, but more a feel and flow of the story of Jesus. The context, timeline, and how it affected those in his world, specifically before he came. So when he came to this earth, when the shepherds did hear the angel, what did they hear and how did they translate it? What did his teachings mean to them? So, what would daily life maybe have looked like when he was born, when he lived and died? And more specifically, what did God's people need? So when God looked at them from heaven, it had been, by the time Jesus came, about 400 years. That's a long time of silence. They had the scriptures, they had the Old Testament, but they had 400 years of silence. And God heard those. There were some real faithful people, thinking of Simeon, the person at the temple when they took Jesus to be, when they took him to the temple on the eighth day. There was a prophetess and an old prophet that prophesied when they saw the baby and said, "I've seen the salvation of the Lord this day." Those were people that after all those 400 years were still as faithful as Abraham was. They kept the faith firmly, completely and solely in the midst of their generation. Those people were still there. They went through all of the times that we'll be looking at and had faith completely real and intact. But it was 400 years of silence. So the Old Testament being 4,000 years, that's a long time of history. Think of it differently. The U.S. history in 1770s is basically when the Revolutionary War began. The War of Independence. So 1770s, mid-1770s, to current would be about 250 years. So if you think of the dynamic world power that's now in pretty much absolute control, it might be waning a bit, but it's understood that the U.S. Could almost do what they wanted to a certain degree, militarily for sure. The first to get the atom bomb, things like that, then all that came with it. There's a lot of power that comes with the U.S., but they're only 250 years old. And that is technically a young nation in light of some of the other ones that have been. So civilization can ebb and flow very quickly, really quickly. And 250 years is not long. There were many kingdoms that stood strong and true, and then in a very, very short time, just completely imploded. So when we look at what's around us, we can't take security from how sure it looks, because it's just our little viewpoint. It's just our small snapshot. Like, I'm lower 40s, and I remember being interested in politics from maybe mid-20s. So in a very short time that I have, that's almost nothing, my viewpoint. In other words, it could really change just because it feels secure. It by no means is. And I'll get to that in a bit. But for Israel, what they were looking at from, let me put some stuff on the board here. Who has heard of the Maccabees or studied them? A few? Good. It'll really help. So there were actually, in the New Testament period, there were six different rulers, six different rule eras in that time. Give me a second here. So the Persians would have been from 536 BC to 333, which is 203 years, but 60 of those would have been part of the silent years. So the rule was a lot longer, but 60 of those would have been under the intertestament period. And then next, the Greeks, Alexander the Great, would have been from 333 to 323, so very short. He died very young, at 32 he died suddenly, so that was only a 10-year period. So you have 60 and 10. And then there was the Egyptians, when the kingdom got divided between Alexander the Great's generals. The kingdom was divided between four generals, and one of them got Palestine along with Egypt. So he then got it. And that would have been 119 years. And then the Syrians conquered him. So we're counting down to Jesus' birth here. The climate that they lived in, what the Jews are looking at, would have been 39 years. And then we have the Maccabees. These are Jews. The Jews have their own land back for a short time. So the Maccabees were from 165 to 63, and that would have been 102 years. It was a fairly long time that the Jews got control again after all that time. And some of them were miserable rulers, like they literally forbade the Jews to worship. In some cases, things that were important to the Jews, like when God gave things like circumcision that they had to do, some of these rulers said that if you do things like that, the outer religious symbols, you will die. And he killed them for doing the outward show that God commanded them to do. It was a seriously hard time. And then we have Roman from 63 onward, which would be 63. And this adds up to about 400, 3-something, maybe 393 or something. So 60 years of intertestament period from the Persians, Alexander the Great, the kingdom got divided into four generals. One of them got Palestine and Egypt. Then the Syrians conquered them. They were very miserable rulers concerning what the Jews wanted in their own land. The Maccabean revolt, very bloody. For 100 years, they got their own rule back. And the Romans came in and conquered them and took it all away again. So all the hopes that they had built up of getting their own land back, the Romans came, stuffed it down again and said, that's enough. And they were back stuck under foreign rule. And they could not do what they wanted. They could not worship how they wanted. For the most part, it was severely restricted. And for the Jews, let me read some things here. So the Jews, a quick snapshot here of the Jewish history. So A. Edersheim says that the history of Israel and all their prospects, so their future with their hopes, were intertwined with their religion. so that it may be said that without the religion, they had no history. If you took the Jewish religion out of the Jewish life, right? So if you take history out of our life here, like the common, like if you go to a neighbor's house and ask what happened with you and your family 100 years ago, most of them would have no idea. For us as Hutterite people, we do have some idea because that's integrated in us too, right? Our Hutterite history is part of who we are. But for the average people here in society, history doesn't mean much. Maybe their dad's dad, if it goes that far, a generation or two. But beyond that, it's like, whatever, we live and die and work and we had money and inherited some. And that's kind of all it is. There's very little there. But for the Jews, it may be said that without the religion, they had no history. If you took that story out, the 4,000 years, if you took that away from a Jewish family, there was nothing left because that's what they were. So without the religion, they had no history. And without their history, they had no religion. Because if you only took what they had then, injected in the Roman time, right where Jesus came, the Jew would have said, I have 4,000 years of history. I'm keeping that. If you took that away, they had nothing left. And the little bit that was left, the scraps and the fragments, it wouldn't have amounted to anything. But if you attach it to all that history, all of a sudden that little thread that's left up here is very, very valuable. Very valuable to them. Thus history, patriotism, religion, and hope alike all pointed to Jerusalem. So for the Jews, everything drove to Jerusalem. That 4,000 years is all part of that little thread that they're holding on to. And what they're continually driving at and what the Romans found so infuriating that they would not give up. They would not bow down. And through all of these people, the Jews never, there was a group at least that never bowed. They never quit pushing back, ever. Which is amazing. Because if you think of before the Old Testament period, like when it closes, what is the main theme of the Old Testament as far as the Jewish problem? Who can guess? What is the main problem that they had? Think of coming down from Mount Sinai. It was idolatry. Again and again and again, they turned from the one true God to idols, to idol worship, to heathen gods. They forgot God. They erred over and over and over and over again in idol worship. It was one of the main issues. But as you go through those 400 years, and the Bible doesn't say that, but history does somehow, somewhat, the singular thing that comes out in the New Testament is that they were monotheistic. They had one God from then on, period. There is no more idol worshiping problems in the New Testament, none. So the main issue that they had from the waffling and that the thing that cost him their country, like the Persians came in and exiled from the Babylon, Daniel got shipped out, Shadrach, Meshach. When they took over that and said, okay, this is finished, this land is our land, all of your noblemen, all of your noble families, all of your best young men, all your best young women, we're taking them back to our land, and this, whatever's here, this rabble that's left, you can kind of make a go of it, but this is our country. And they just left it in shambles, basically. So the Persians came in and did that, and they never recovered from that. But in that severe, punishment or consequence, they lost their land. Somehow they came out of it, monotheistic people, completely. And there were a few other things that came out of it, but I'll touch on that in a bit. So in the closing of the Old Testament, I'd like to read an excerpt there as well. So when the Old Testament ended, it looked like this. So the condition of the Jews as a nation and race at the beginning of this 400-year period, so this is when the New Testament stopped speaking, it should clearly be borne in mind. 200 years earlier, Jerusalem had been overthrown and the Jewish people carried into Babylon exile. That was 587 BC. 50 years after that, while the Jews still in captivity, the Babylonian Empire itself had been overthrown and succeeded by that of Media-Persia, the second of the world empires predicted in Daniel and Cyrus, the Persian emperor. He had issued his famous decree for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and Judea. They rebuilt. Some 50,000 went back. So 50,000 went back from Persia to rebuild Jerusalem here under Zerubbabel. 21 years later, after many setbacks, the building of the new temple had been completed in 515. 57 years later, Ezra the scribe joined the remnant, with 2,000 people and their families. He restored the law and ritual. So they're slowly starting to rebuild and get back to what they had wanted, what God had wanted for them. So the temple is being rebuilt. The walls are going back up. They're restoring the law and the ritual, which had been lost for hundreds of years. It was just gone. They could not do it. So it's slowly being built again, step at a time. 12 years later, Nehemiah had come to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and function as a governor. So they started to get a ruler, where they're starting to rule their own people, decide their own laws. It's very, very shaky. So there was now again a Jewish state in Judea, of course, under Persian overlordship. So the Persians are still saying, this is our land, absolutely. We're allowing you to do this, but it's our land. Don't make any mistakes about that. But they were lenient to them, and they lived more as colonists, in other words, in agreement with the home country, than as captives. But it was not their land. They could not decide, we have an army, we're going out against this neighbor. None of that. They were tolerated in their own land, but they were there again. Such then is a picture of the Jewish people at the beginning of the 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew. The Jewish remnant back in Judea, about 140 years, a small dependent Jewish state there, Jerusalem, the temple rebuilt, the law and ritual restored, but with the mass of the people remaining dispersed through the Median Persian Empire. And this is important later on as well. Some estimate there might have been 1 million Jews in that outlying area, not in Jerusalem, because a tiny few of them came back. I mean, 50,000 out of 1 million is nothing. It's not even worth starting. So I think Manitoba has about 1 million people, I think. And I think last count I heard Brandon maybe had about 50,000 people. So out of all the population of Manitoba, out of the believers, if they were all the same, only 50,000, the city of Brandon, would have settled back in. And all the others were still dispersed in many different countries, many different regions in the Syrian Empire. They were just dispersed all over. But there were many of them. They were 1 million, up to 1 million strong, some people think. So it's upon the remnant. So it's not talking of the 1 million dispersed. Those are still out there doing their thing. They prospered, actually. They did really well. So they chose not to go back. They could have. I think God wanted them to, but it was Ezra, Nehemiah, those people that went back and rebuilt. And that's where God looks at. This is where Jerusalem, this tiny little sliver of what should be, is what the Bible looks at. Keep that in mind. This is not Jewry as a whole. It's a little piece of faithfuls that God looks at, that God chose us to focus on. So it's this Jewish nation, the small one, distinct from the Jews as a scattered and disintegrated race. So again, keep that in mind. And then, so I'd like to quickly touch on, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I'd like to touch on how these different periods looked and what it was like. So the Persian rule, so again, this might be long for some of you, but try to maybe get something out of it here. So for the Persian rule, they ruled a long time. It was 203 years total, but from when Malachi started that silent period, it was 60 years. It was the end of the Persian rule. So the latter part of the Persian period seems to have been more or less uneventful. Palestine was part of the Syrian Empire. Persian rule seems to have been tolerant. A form of Jewish government was respected. The high priest given an increasing degree of civil power. But he was responsible to the governor of Syria. He had no power of his own, just whatever they allowed him to do that he was able to do. So another point that should be noted about this Persian period has to do with Samaria. And as we'll be looking at Jesus' life later, try and keep this in mind here. This is where Samaria came to be. The province adjoining that of Judea, so it was right there, close by, there were similar people, part of the Syrian empire. And 2 Kings, we're told back in 721, after destroying the kingdom of Israel, they dispersed the Israelites through the cities of the Medes. So they took them and they moved them out. The Assyrian emperor repeopled the cities of Israel with the mongrel people, who became known as Samaritans. So they emptied out the land and they put a mixture back in. So far be it from everybody to be able to say, or back when it was, I am Abraham's son, they couldn't do that anymore. And that was a whole mixture of all sorts of people, with the Jews mixed in and intermarried, and it was very not ideal. But that's where Samaria came from, the territory being known as Samaria, the name of its chief city, formerly the Israelite capital. And later from this area that Nehemiah encountered spiteful opposition when he came from the Persian emperor to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So the Samaritans, when Nehemiah came back to rebuild, and he had a true heart, he was a good man, he's listed in the prophets, he simply wanted to do what God wanted, and the Samaritans were the ones that opposed him. So they took their shields and belt and swords, remember? So the Samaritans came and spitefully stood against that effort for some reason. And now, long years later, in the opening stages, it would appear that the rival worship of Samaria, so there's two in the Gospels, we find many times that the Samaritans and Jews did not get along at all. They were almost enemies, even though they technically worshiped the same God, but they did not get along. So there is now the Syrian temple set up in this first period from the Persians. So from way back then, you have the history of the Samaritans and the history of the Jews, and they clash and clash and clash. So that's where that started. And then Alexander the Great was next. He won the land. He catapulted into leadership through the assassination of his father when Alexander was 20 years old. And in a short 10 years, he completely transformed the face of the world. He was a brilliant military commander. So in 10 years, he took over most of the known world in a very, very short time. These were powerful empires that he conquered. And he is the notable horn, the he-goat, in Daniel 8, verses 1 to 7. And I wanted to say earlier, but forgot, this was all completely foretold very specifically in the book of Daniel. Maybe I should put that up. So, prophesy. Daniel's prophecy. So Daniel said all of this would happen. And the reason I say that is, where did Daniel get it from? He got it from God, who knew that all of this would happen. So when the people were afflicted, when they were mourning, when they were suffering, God knew all about it. It wasn't a shock to him. He wasn't, he might have been distressed, but God knew all about it ahead of time. And he told him, this will happen, X number of years, this will happen. It'll be divided four ways. God told him all that would happen and just let it happen. He almost like he stepped out. So that's all prophesied. So, and then Alexander the Great was friendly to the Jews. I'll just say it that way and move on. And the Egyptian period, there were four generals that the Egyptians divided the land into. Like I said, one of them got this land. In this time is where the Alexandrian, the Greek library, if you've heard of that one, the amount of books that they had was staggering. Greek learning was very important. So in this time, it was where the Alexandrian library came to be in the Intertestamental period. The Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament scriptures. It was translated from Hebrew into Greek because that was the common language. Alexander the Great spread the language over all the known world. What else should I say here? I'm trying to rush through it so it doesn't get too boring. let me skip up. So then we go to the Syrian period. It was 39 years. So Palestine became sectioned into five provinces. So the names Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Perea, and Trachonitis, those are Bible terms. That's where they come from. And this time, the Syrians set it out that way. And sometimes the first of these are called Judea. This Syrian period was the most tragic part of the Intertestament era for the Jews of the homeland. Antiochus the Great was harsh towards the Jews, so was his successor, Seleucus Philopater, and the Jews in Judea were still permitted to live under their own laws, administered by the high priest. But with the ascension of this man, a reign of terror befell them. So here they're becoming severely, severely afflicted. So by this time, there developed in Judea a Greek-minded or Hellenizing party advocating un-Jewish innovation. So here the shift is turning away from the Jewish way of life. All of this in the Old Testament, you had a strong push to get that out. We're finished with this. And the Jews were living in that time. And if I could say that to us, we are obviously living in a time where we're living in a secular society. And with the ebb and flow of governments, these things happen. I just like you to think about that. Governments do what governments do. Sometimes it's nice, sometimes it's not. But they had been with relative ease up till this point, but here it shifts. And what they were used to is being severely pushed against. So the Hellenizing people, Hellenistic thinking was taking over. It'll talk in a bit what that's about. So they were advocating un-Jewish innovations. They were for relaxing Orthodox observance of Judaism with the national exclusiveness which is entailed. So the narrow-mindedness of the Jewish life, these people were now wanting to, okay, that's enough of that now. We're kind of tired of your singular, rigid, narrow-minded way of doing things. Relax and get with the times, get with the program. This is now a new age. So in favor of Greek liberty, and the Greeks and the Romans had all that we had. They had abortions, they had very high suicide rates, they had deep societal problems, they had a lot of the free thinking that we had as far as morality, we as in the culture around us. So these things were being pushed on people that had no interest in it. God said it was an absolute abomination. People should be stoned for doing those things. And the Greeks and the Romans were saying, this is the law of the land. This is how we do things. We don't need your old garbage anymore. Get it out. And they stood against it. So the wranglings between the nationalists, the 2,000 year, the 4,000 year history preserved, and the Hellenists, the modern ones, became to a serious, serious clash here. And they fought for the control of affairs, meaning how are laws going to be passed? What laws are going to be in play here? Who writes the laws as a nation? So they caused much bitter contention and even murders. So after several interferences with the temple and priesthood, Antiochus, who was the ruler at the time, he wreaked terrible havoc in 170 BC. Jerusalem was plundered. So they almost leveled the city, the wall torn down, the temple coarsely desecrated, and the population subjected to monstrous cruelties. So the peaceful time where they're tolerated is finished, completely done. Thousands were massacred. The women and children were sold into slavery. So think of real people going through this time. This is not just minions that are mindlessly going about stuff. This is real people who had their real lives squashed. Women and children sold into slavery. The temple sacrifices were abolished. The Holy of Holies was rifled, and its costly furniture carried away. Jewish religion was banned. Circumcision was prohibited on pain of death. A foreign governor was appointed, a traitor made high priest, and paganism forcibly imposed upon the people. A commissioner was appointed to pollute both the temple at Jerusalem and that at Samaria. So the government had somebody specifically come in and pollute both temples in a very defiling way. And to rededicate them to Jupiter Olympius and Jupiter Zenius, so to their gods. Your God is done. We are here. No more. So this is what the Jews are looking at. And again, keep this in mind as a backdrop. It's not nice to read, but as we get to the New Testament, this is what they were looking at. So all copies of the law which could be found were either burned or defaced with idolatrous pictures and the owners executed. Again, think of these people in their 4,000-year history. It's their absolute identity. Without their history, they have no identity. So all copies of the law which could be found were either burned or defaced with idolatrous pictures and the owners executed. The first book of Maccabees says that many Jews apostatized. Many Jews gave in to this pressure and just went with it. There is no standing against it. We have to give in. And some even joined in the persecution. So in 168 BC, this same ruler, Antiochus, he was a horrible ruler, Syrian. So 168 BC, it's getting closer to Jesus' time, caused a sow to be offered. And if you knew what pigs were to the Jews, he caused a sow to be offered on the altar of sacrifice. And then on the very altar of where the temple was, he had a statue erected to Jupiter Olympius. So in this awful decade, Palestine Jewry was indeed in the valley of the shadow of death. So this is now a seriously miserable, hard time for God's people. And then we get to the Maccabean time. So like a sudden flashing of brilliant stars, who's read Henty or listened to his stories? So Henty is good in history, but his language, when he likes something, especially the Christians conquering by might, he'll often say the godly this and the gallant that when people are killing other people. But in the name of the right, then he allows it. So this guy does largely the same thing, so I'll try to have to ignore that. But he's calling this bloody revolution a godly, beautiful, glorious thing. I don't know if God would see it that way. But it was spurred on by righteous indignation. I'll say it that way. They meant well. So the Maccabees were started by an aged priest named Matthias, and it was further carried on by son Judas, known as Judas Maccabeus, which is the Hebrew word for hammer. So it was not a family name. I think they nicknamed him and kept it against the background of terrible darkness. So against this oppression, this one old priest stood up and said, this is enough. It cannot be anymore. We've taken and taken and taken and taken. It is now about 300 years in where this faith is at the point of being snuffed out. So they've had all this history, and it looks like that it could be that God's story is finished. God's story that he started with Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Joseph, creation, Noah. It looks like it's finished because the Jews are dispersed. Those that are back there wanting to do what's right, they're being absolutely squashed. So is God's story finished? And this person got very upset about it, and they started a revolt, him and his sons. So the devotion of hundreds of thousands led them to martyrdom. So the Jews rose up in this time. So it says, hardly in the Old Testament or the Christian era can we find a nobler outflaming of holy jealousy for the honor of God. And what sparked it was the desecration of the temple and all that they wanted to do to God's people. So Matthias and his band grew into an army. They attacked town after town, striking down the traitorous Jews. So like I said, many apostatized and went with the Roman way of thinking, or the Grecian way of thinking, the Syrian way of thinking that they revolted against. And they struck down the traitorous Jews, overthrowing the idol altars and restoring true religion. So about a year later, Matthias, the dad, died, and he made his son Simon as chief counselor, his son Judas as commander. So with guerrilla warfare, the land was well suited for that. His army grew bigger. He defeated two armies that came against him. He slew both commanders. So they're now gaining and gaining and gaining, and the traction is going the other way. So they've been suffering and degrading and degrading. It looked like they were just about to be snuffed out like the last candle. And the Maccabees flared up and said, no way, and started gaining traction going back. And this is very, very significant. So they now assume the offensive. So not only did they start defending their city, Jerusalem, now they're going out and actually engaging in battle with very few people. 10,000 men are not many. So they came against them with 65,000 picked footmen. And Judah's 10,000 men fought with such terrifying desperateness and seemingly superhuman strength that the Syrians were scared. Lysias retired, realizing nothing but a major campaign could meet the situation. So they're outnumbered 6.5 to 1. If we take one person, take 6.5 against him, this one person wins. That was the situation. And they kept pushing back and gaining and gaining and gaining. So it seemed like a God-given signal of final deliverance, but it proved to be the opposite. So they came at them with 120,000. The Syrians, Judas and his army were defeated at Bethsura. They retired to Jerusalem. So they're falling back to the main city, the last stand. There was a long siege. The Maccabeans valiantly resisted. Provisions failed. Many of the besieged deserted through sheer hunger, and the numbers grew less and less until it seemed lost. And if they lose this one, this was the last revolt. And then Israelite history is done. That's the very last zero point. But he says, just when the zero point seemed reached, Lysias suddenly heard of a rival regent, so somebody that was also Syrian ruler, was giving pressure at home, and he wanted to make peace with Judea on friendly terms. So when they were just about starved out, the last of the last of the last were there, almost finished. Somebody on the home turf came and challenged this guy's turf, and he wanted to quickly make peace with the Maccabeans, and he did. And just at the very last candle snuff, it turned again, and they made peace. So that's how close the Jews were to being completely finished. Except for those that didn't care, that were dispersed, the million that would have just gone into society just like everyone else. So then it went up and down. They gained some and lost some. But in the end, they had gained back a big area again. The Maccabees did. But then the Herod family came. And again, thinking of the Herod family that will show up later, keep the backdrop. So the Herod family appears on the scene. Antipater, the father, that's the main old Herod, the father of all of them, he reigned at the time of our Lord's birth. He managed to secure one of the Romans' friendship or favor. And he got a brother into power. They besieged Jerusalem. And Herod, along with the Roman friendships, Herod brought that time in where the Romans, with callous disregard, they strode into the Holy of Holies when they conquered Jerusalem, an action which at once estranged all loyal Jewish hearts towards the Romans. So the Romans came in, and again, they in some ways desecrated the temple again, meaning that every true Jew would then pretty much forever be against the Romans. You cannot disrespect them like that. So he strode into the Holy of Holies, an action which estranged all Jewish hearts from then on. And from there on, it's Roman rule until the fall of Rome after the time of Jesus. So we'll leave it there. So Herod, I'll read a little bit about him. There were, I think, 5 Herods, but they were basically similar. So we don't need to know who was who necessarily. This Herod married a Jewess. He later killed her mother, her brothers, and later on he killed her, all during the time of Jesus' arrival. This was in the actual time of the angels when they came and visited. This was the Herod that was there. He was a very bloody, very gory, almost satanic man. So he slew all 3 of his wife's brothers. So Antigonus, Aristobulus, Hyrcanus. Later he murdered his wife, Mariamne, the Jewess, though she seems to have been the only one he was ever capable of loving. Again, later he murdered his mother-in-law. He murdered his own sons that he had with her. And this is the Herod the Great when our Lord was born. So that's the climate that Jesus stepped into on this earth. So they had oppression, moderate oppression, very serious oppression, to the like of being close to being extinct, the revolt and the hope crushed again, probably for the last time. And that tension is now in Palestine. They want so much to do what's right. Because, again, the Word of God is now looking at the faithfuls, the ones that care. The Sadducees, Pharisees, they were the ones that cared about the law, the scribes. They gave their life to God's Word, to God's way. Misguided in some ways, we'll get to them later. I'm not going to do it this study, but on the next one, on the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and the Zealots. They were all different movements in that time. But in this time also, the synagogue emerged. I think synagogue is mentioned once in the Old Testament, but it's talking about something else. But the synagogue emerged, and that was where they went and taught to these fragile believers. They taught the law. So it wasn't about worship like the temple was. In the temple, they went and worshipped and offered. The synagogue was more of what we would see as church. They went and taught, as we see in Luke when Jesus stood up to read. There are no more idols from here on out. Things have really narrowed down. The true are true, and the ones that have fallen away have fallen away. It's a monotheistic religion. The straying has stopped. So with that, I'd like to go to the Roman world, read another few things. And again, I'm trying to do this if we can keep some of it in mind for when we get to Jesus' time, when he steps in, the conversations that he had, why they're asking the things they do and the implications of it, when they try to trap him and link him with the Romans, what does that mean? What are they trying to do? And it becomes a lot more vivid with this backdrop. So I, in a way, apologize for the volume of what's here, but I feel if we can keep some of it, this Testament study will be a lot richer. So Herod was who he was, diabolical, almost a satanic man. This is the man that's ruling. So the Roman period from 63 BC and onward. So Pompey was the ruler. He subjugated Jerusalem, conquered it. Judea became a province of the Roman Empire. This is now not Israel's land, not Jewish land, not Palestine. This is a Roman province. The high priest was completely deprived of any royal status and retained a priestly function only. So if you think of what they did with Jesus in the old time, the high priest could have condemned someone. They went to Pilate. Why did they go to Pilate? Because they had no authority to do that. They would have been charged with murder, and the Roman had laws that they went through. They had sequential systems of doing things just like we do now. You know, ours was partly based on theirs. So the high priest was completely deprived of any royal status and retained priestly function only. So they said to him, you may run your offerings and sacrifices, but as far as having a say of what happens in this city, forget it. Caesar rules here. So whatever you want to do in your private church thing, do that, but don't bother making laws. That's not happening anymore. So they took that away from him, and that's why the interactions with the Romans were what they were. And the other thing is, I'd like to mention that being that there were about 1 million people in these regions, probably within about 200-300 miles, there were about 1 million people that were Jews that could have at any time risen up and revolted. And the Romans knew that. And the Romans were political. But think if they had done just a little bit too much, and instead of 10,000 people rising up in that tiny area of Palestine, there were 10,000 Maccabees revolting. Imagine if, instead of a pinprick, all of a sudden you take that to a 500-mile radius and you have 1 million people rising up and saying, that's enough. Can you imagine that? Absolutely untenable. That cannot happen. So when you see the Romans not with an absolute blast of rule, they're not doing that. They're cautious, they're careful. So when you get to Jesus' time, and Pilate and Herod shuffling that thing around, they did not want to provoke the Jews. And it says in Acts, they did not want to stir up the people. Why? Because there were still Jews. It was technically their land. The Romans were there overlooking that. But the Romans knew, we need to be political here. We can't just do what we want. And they knew that. Then it was real. The Jews could have at any time, like the old days, just universally rose up and 1 million strong said, that's enough. And had they done that, they probably would have gotten it all back. But they were okay with their lands. They were actually rich. They prospered in all the outlying lands. But because of that, the Romans could not do what they wanted ultimately. They were very tender with how they handled it. So keep that in mind as well as we go through the book in the next few sessions. So a tiny Palestine area. So the governing power was, the power was taken away from the Jewish people as far as they had no civil authority. They were allowed to do their church thing, meet on a small scale. But as far as the practical authority, nothing. So during the war between Pompey and Caesar, the concerns of Judea were submerged for a time. They let them be for a bit because they had bigger problems in Rome. Caesar was murdered. Herod fled from the disorder which he had been to provoked in Palestine. So Herod left for a while because things got sticky. And he appealed to Rome to come help him out because things were starting to stir again. And were his maneuvers. So Herod went back to Rome for help. They agreed with him and agreed to help him, and they made him king. He was appointed king of the Jews in about 40 BC. So 40 years before Jesus came to this earth, Herod was appointed king of the Jews, and he was ruling from there forward by running to Rome, getting help, and saying, come help me with this situation. Make sure these people obey me. So that would not have endeared the Jews to Herod at all. So on returning to Judea, he sought to ingratiate himself with the Jews by marriage. Again, he married the beautiful granddaughter of one of the Maccabeans, oddly enough. And he also greatly increased the splendor in Jerusalem. He rebuilt the temple. So the previous, I think the Syrians had flattened it. He rebuilt it again. So Herod rebuilt the temple, of all things. This gory, bloody man rebuilt the temple, which was a center of Jewish worship. But why did he do it? Again, because he did not want to revolt. This was his throne, his power, his paycheck, his place in the world, and he made them happy. He got Roman funds, built a temple. So he tried to appease them because he was there, but he was by no means their friend, even though he rebuilt their temple. So it was a very weird situation. But he was cruel and sinister as he was able and ambitious. He was an ambitious man. He did a lot of things, but he seemed to have an almost satanic determination to liberate the Asmonean family. So this is his wife's family that had Maccabean heritage. So in pursuance of this, he stained his hands with awful murders. And they're going again here that he murdered most of that family, including his wife and her mother and his brothers. And so this is him. So with that, we move on. I'd like to read one more thing if I could, and then I'll move on to Luke. So Jerusalem at the time. Just one more quick thing here. So perhaps, again, this is Alfred Adersheim again. There were two worlds side by side in Jerusalem. On the one hand, there was the Grecian with his theaters, amphitheater, foreigners filling the court. So when it says theaters, these were plays. These were philosophers that were taught in Greece, the amphitheaters, the entertainments. These were things that our modern universities are studying today still, by the way. So when they quote philosophers that they're building philosophies on and worldviews on, they come from this time. So it's not that we are modern. They're studying these people, and these were the founders of it. So they were not dummies. It was a very modern, enlightened, probing, new ways of thinking, very learned, very curious libraries, foreigners filling the court, crowding the city, foreign tendencies and ways from the foreign king downwards. On the other hand was the old Jewish world, becoming now set. So it's more solidifying and ossified in the schools of Hillel and Shammai and overshadowed by the temple and synagogue. So these two parallel streams are running through Jerusalem. It was a very dramatic mixture. Each was pursuing its course, side by side or the other. If Greek was the language of the court and camp, in other words, in the city, it indeed must have been understood and spoken by most in the land. The language of the people, spoken by Christ and his apostles, was the dialect of the ancient Hebrew. So the people in the land, it might have been, English here, that everyone understood and we all speak it. But when you get home and to the temple, we're back to Hebrew, what we're used to. Or Western or Palestinian Aramean. Indeed, it was a peculiar mixture of two worlds in Jerusalem, not only the Greeks and the Jewish, but of piety and frivolity also. And just to close this out here, the common people. There is one very important aspect that old-time Jewry, which we must not in any account overlook. It is not only courts and schools and leaders and parties which compose a nation. So we've looked at the big picture now, but he's saying there's a different side to it, and this is what I want to focus on. But those thousands and thousands of individuals who are only known anonymously and collectively as the common people. So in all of that government movement, you had people that lived and died and ate and married and worked and had work pressure that were just kind of sucked up in this whole thing of these generations. They were just along with it. They were just ants under a wheel, so to speak. So a society ground on and it ground into these people. And that's where I think the Christian finds himself. You have society doing what it wants. Governments do what they do. And you have the little people being basically ground up in whatever the big collective does. It's the common people. The historian's pages necessarily leave them unnamed and unsung. And yet, they're just as human. And just as personally precious to God as the figures of far-flung fame. It is they who, in their vast total and procreative continuity, constitute the living body of nation and race. So the ones that had children, the ones that married, the ones that suffered through, the ones that survived, the ones that hungered, the ones that gave and took, these are the ones who continued that thread. It is they who are the real subject of history. These conspicuous few are only so because of their impact upon them. Even so, back in Judea, about the time when B.C. gave place to A.D., when that changes, when Christ came, it was ordinary men and women, boys and girls, who made up the ever-moving life of the community. So we can't forget that. Ordinary people lived and died in all of this. They each had their own little big world of interests and concerns, pleasures, burdens, joys and sorrows. There was daily life for all of them. They lived and died. They had interests, concerns, pleasures and burdens, joys and sorrows. They grew, they aged, they worked, they played, they laughed and wept. They sang and sighed. They hoped and feared. They lived and died. So is that familiar? You have these 4-hour day. And the reason I did all of this is to say that in our little mindset, we can become very self-important. But it helps me to think that there have been many, many times been ants in the world that have been ground up and shredded. And God knew all of that. But in light of what they're looking at here, what did they need? When God heard from heaven and saw from heaven, and like a father giving bread and not a stone, what did God send them? What did God say? I've thought about it. I've planned for it. Here you go. So when someone comes and saying, I'm cooking, I need this and this and this and this, and you give them something, that tool fits what they need. Or in the shop, my boys building dog houses, they need so-and-so, and I give them a stapler because they don't have one, and it fits their need. In the same way, a father looking at this and the Jews and his heritage and his name and his jealousy and his law, he looks at all of that after 400 silent years, and what does he do? And that's where we come to right here. So thanks for bearing with me on this. I knew it would take long. But if we can keep that in mind as we go into the book next time, I think it'll be a lot richer. So I'd like to just touch on it. I won't go far. I kind of thought it would be like this. But I'd like to go to... I was thinking of the song. I meant to read it earlier. Does Jesus care when my heart... Let's look at that. Song 470. Interestingly enough, I want to read a few songs in a few minutes, and we sung some of them, and I appreciate that. They fit very well, even back to back. So it was a blessing for me. Song 470, does Jesus care? Think of these people in the time when Jesus, they're yearning for deliverance. Does Jesus care when the heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark and filled with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep nightshades, does he care enough to be near? Think of these people here. And for us, I mean, we're obviously looking at things that could affect us very negatively. But again, for me, it helps to know that this is not news to God. He gave a good solution, one that works, that's real, and that's eternal. And I forgot to give my title in the beginning. I'm not big on titles, but I got one that really fit the theme here, and it's the dawn of the kingdom of peace. So the dawn of the kingdom of peace. And I can say also the dawn of the kingdom of eternal or permanent peace. Think of all that these people went through, and God says, here you go. What is this? So wrapping up in 10 minutes here, but... So that song that they just rang, does Jesus care when my heart is burnt or pained too deeply for mirth and song? When the way is dark with a nameless fear and dread, when the daylight fades. So does Jesus care? So I'd like to just touch on a few things here. In Luke 1, if you have your Bible, just look at that for a minute. So it just mentions Herod. So in light of all that we read here of who this man was and his implication, he got the Romans to regroup against the Jews and strengthen their resolve, made him king. He was very bloody, oppressive in some ways. But this is the Herod the Great, 1:5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. So that's all that it says here. Of all that it could say, all the backdrop, all the story, it just says when this person was king and moves right on and just ignores it, getting to God's story. So it's not that it's not important. There's just more important things. So it goes through the story of him, of Zacharias, and I don't want to read that for sake of time. Again, I'm not going verse by verse. I'm more looking at the flow. So it mentions Herod one time, his name, insert, moves on to God's story. So in verse 11, there was an angel, and this is the first contact since Malachi. Keep that in mind too. So from Malachi, 400 years of tremendous turmoil, the first contact is here. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias is a faithful man. He's upright, he's godly, he's moral. He's doing what God wants, I think, in a balanced way. He's a priest. He was clear before God. Through all of that, you find a faithful man here still. Zacharias saw him. He was troubled, and fear fell upon him. The angel said, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." Now, going back to the Old Testament, when they, the word escapes me, what did they call them? Samson was one. Nazarite, is that it? They did not shave. So he would be one of those. "And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." And then listen to this here. I find this so like God to do this. "And many of the children of Israel shall return to their God." This is the first contact after 400 years, tremendous turmoil. The angel comes and says this. "Many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Where's that from? Malachi what? Right at the end, the last touch of God, and the angel comes, and the first time that God contacts his people again, he does this again. "I'm still here. I did not forget anything that happened here. You were not abandoned." And the very first touch, he gives a promise again of goodwill. The first thing. I find that so dear of God to do that. And Zacharias knew that. Zacharias knew the scriptures. And he was wondering, where is God? What happened? And again, they were this close, literally, probably hours of having their complete history scrubbed and it disappearing forever. But God kept it, a little flicker of flame. That person back home gave him pressure. He quickly made peace and went back to fix his home situation. The Maccabees flared up again, and it wasn't snuffed out. So God was through all of it. He saw it. And the very first contact, the angel, the first time that God speaks again, he goes right back, touches again. "I'm still your God. You're still my people." And kind of lets go again. That is very, very dear. And they know that in all of this, there is a Messiah promised. They're yearning for it. One of the songs that we sung, Jason requested it. I want to read that. The yearning in that song, "O Come, Emmanuel," 204. It's said in a minor tone, and it's meant to be sung that way. It's almost a, I'm not sure if the correct word is a dirge, but it's a yearning song that the Jews would have, not this song, because it was written in 1851 or after, but this would have been their cry, "O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until a son of God appear. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave." So there's salvation mixed in here, but there's also Jewish longing, legitimately so. "O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery." So there's tremendous longing in these people. And then, going forward, they promise Zechariah a son. There's prophecies about him. Zechariah has a wonderful... he prophesies later. But in Luke 2, going forward, I'm not going to touch on things here, but Luke 2, I'm just going to read that and probably stop there. "So it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." So these people are very used to being told what to do by now by foreign governments. And when they say you do it, you do it. They've learned by now. You have to do it. And it says tax, but it actually, all other renditions say counted, or like a census. So they went back, and again, it's just mentioned Caesar Augustus as in this time frame of history. And from all of this overshadowing, Joseph and Mary with his very, very expectant wife went, I think it's 65 miles by donkey, if you can imagine expecting a baby that closely and a 65-mile walk and donkey ride because the government said so. They did it. And after that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. I'll in the next session go back to the prophecy and Mary and the angels in her part, but I just want to touch on this. And so it was that when they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And if you think how awesomely understated that is for the Prince of Peace, the final solution, 4,000 years of history, many, many prophecies pointing to him, this is going to be him, the Savior, the Son of God, all of that funneling down into that one moment, and this is what it is. It is absolutely staggering. This is so like God. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn, and Jesus is here. That is almost staggering. What is God doing? And this is the backdrop. This is not a peaceful time where the shepherds are in the field and everything's fine. Not at all. There's serious pressure politically in the Jews with the different sects. It's a very term. There's much turmoil. And God says, here we go. I love that. So I'll close. And again, that was just the introduction. I pray to God that it was edifying. For me, it's very rich, but I can well understand if you got lost. And again, I almost apologize for doing that on Sunday morning, but it'll make it richer for next time if we can keep that. And I'd like to read one more song. So the Prince of Peace has arrived. We'll go back to a little bit more of a backstory later. The Prince of Peace has arrived in God's way, in God's time. Governments come and governments go. Millions of people have experienced this. The only governments do what they do. They're just men. They're only men. There's always ebb and flow. So God asks us to look away and look to his son. And that's what we're doing, especially in this time of year.